That's Psalm 12. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Let me pray for God's help as we turn to this psalm now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this psalm. Thank you for David writing this so many hundreds of years ago. And we do thank you for the way in which it has been used over the centuries to bring comfort and challenge to your people. And we do pray that this evening, as we are listening to you speak to us through this psalm, we pray that we would be those that pay attention and that listen and that obey. So we do pray for your help as we do this, that we might know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it was possibly a dry and dusty hillside that Abraham was stood on when he was looking down into the valley at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was there that he had a conversation with the Lord, I'm sure you'll know. A conversation with the Lord about the future of the cities in the valley, or the city in the valley. What was he doing? He was pleading with the Lord, wasn't he? And he knew the Lord was going to justly punish the cities. But he was pleading, well, if there's as few as even 10 righteous people found in the city, please would it be spared? Well, were the 10 righteous found? No, they were nowhere to be seen. Yes, Lot was rescued with his wife, we know that. But ultimately, the faithful had vanished from that city, seemingly so, and it seems to be a bit of a description like we're given at the start of this psalm. Everyone uttering lies to one another, deceitfulness going on in that city, and so for Sodom and Gomorrah, disaster came upon the city as the Lord judged it. And I want to suggest that is a similar-ish sentiment happening at the start of Psalm 12. There's a cry of save, O Lord. Why? Well, the reason is given in verse 1. The godly are gone. The godly one is gone. There's not even one. The faithful have vanished. No, not even one. You can kind of hear Paul in Romans 3, can't you, kind of echoing through there. And in many ways, it's a bit of a sobering scene that lies before the psalmist, David, as we're told it's of David, so we're assuming David had a hand in writing it, or it was written for him on his behalf, as we've talked about before. Psalm 11, the previous psalm leading up to it, has been this individual lament. So the I being used in there more so. But then in Psalm 12, this seems to be a bit more of a communal lament, with us being used in verse 7. You will guard us from this generation. I know there's a textual variant down there, possibly the singular him, but it is a more communal aspect rather than the individual of Psalm 11. So they're kind of complementing one another, but going from the individual perspective to a broader community perspective, roughly speaking, in Psalm 12. And this next psalm continues with something of this theme of crying out for help, being this idea of lament, crying out for refuge. That's what we were thinking about in Psalm 11, if you remembered that. That's where the psalmist found refuge in the Lord, in his holy temple. In the Lord I take refuge. So, verse 1, we're starting with, save, O Lord. David's crying out to the Lord and he's saying, you need to act. Please act. So what is he saying then? Why is there a need to act? Well, it does seem to be focusing in on the words that are the problem. The words in this psalm are kind of central and the focus. And two types of words, I'd suggest. One type, words of deceit, because you've got the liars that are described in verses 1 and particularly 2. Everyone uttering lies and flattering lips. So words of deceit, which are described. But it's not just words of deceit, because we're also told about verse 6, words of delight, for another D, describing God's word. So we're having two types of words contrasted in this psalm. The words of the wicked, which are deceitful, and the words of the Lord, which are delightful. So that's a kind of a contrast being drawn out in this psalm. Also, just to describe something of the structure of the psalm, this is the suggestion, a chiasm, a chiastic structure. So you've got verses 1 and 2, hearing that everyone is deceiving with words. Then in verses 3 and 4, we've got another pair where we hear this plaintive cry for God to act. May the Lord... dot, dot, dot. And then in verse 5, which I suggest is the high point of the psalm, we've got God speaking. And we'll come back to that. But God speaks in verse 5. And then as we come back down, we've got verses 6 and 7, where we have a confident expectation mirroring that plea. Please help us. It then is followed by this confident expectation of we know we'll be helped. But then in verse 8, we return almost to the reality of the psalmist's situation, where he kind of goes back to how he started the psalm. The wicked prowl around, there's vileness exalted, mirroring that start of the psalm. So that's the suggestion for a structure. You've got kind of the outer bits, inner bits, and then you've got the Lord speaking, which gives us a clue, a hint, that there we can really take great comfort and care and attention listening to those words of the Lord. That's just something of a description of that structure. But let's look a little closely then, a little more slowly as we work our way through it. Because in verses 1 and 2, we're given the problem. The problem's described up front, as it were. Verses 1 and 2, what is the problem? The problem all around the psalmist, all around David, is that he sees and hears lying words and deceitful statements. The faithful are gone. No one's uttering truths. Everyone's uttering lies, and they've got flattering lips and double hearts. That's the experience that he is seeing around him. It's everywhere. The sort of king or member of a society that just feels like, I just can't trust anyone. Everyone that talks to me has a double meaning or a hidden meaning or doesn't tell me the truth. It's just untrustworthy. They're flatterers and yet they're deceitful, double-hearted. And that's where I think we need to see here that the problem is not one of people just making factual errors in their speech, or they reported that there were 10 of something and actually there was 100 or something. It's not just factual errors that are being committed. It is this heartfelt deceit. And that's where we get this double-heartedness coming through. The problem is an intention to deceive of these enemies, really, that are being shown here. They're using language to communicate what are actually only half-truths or untruths, but they're masquerading as full-truths. They're trying to manipulate situations. Why else would they speak with flattering lips? They're trying to use language to flatter, to bring things round to their own advantage. But the reality is they are hollow, they're meaningless, and they are designed intentionally to throw the listener off balance or send them down the wrong road. Yes, they sound like smooth talkers. They're very convincing, they're very persuasive, very easy to listen to. But the suggestion is that their words are more like the rotten rung of a ladder that's been freshly painted. Looks like all the rest. You don't know it, but you step on it and it collapses and gives way underneath you. Dangerously deceptive. Dangerously deceptive. And they have double hearts. Double hearts, then, what does that phrase mean? Well, in many ways, we know in the book of James, in the New Testament, we've heard of the phrase double-minded. In Hebrew, double-hearted is a similar idea. Kind of the core of you from which you act decide how to make decisions and go forwards. That's double, in the same way that in the book of James, minded is used to describe a similar situation. And so the problem is that it's impossible for the psalmist to trust these people. He's looking around, maybe exaggerating for effect. I'm not sure if absolutely every single faithful person had deserted him. We're not told necessarily an event that he's referring to. But it must have been impossible for him to trust anyone. If he felt like nobody was telling him the truth, everyone was flattering him, then it was going to be impossible to trust their advice, but not to just trust their advice, but to trust the friendship of anyone that tried to get close. How do I know they're actually telling me the truth? How can I trust them? So friendship would have become impossible in this situation. Even living next door to someone, being a neighbour, would have been hard work. And that's verse 2, isn't it? Everyone is uttering lies to his neighbour. So you can imagine in a society where that's the reality, well, then where there's deceit, there's going to be discord. Because you're never quite sure. And then you find out that it was the opposite of what was actually said. Words of deceit then lead to discord, division, and destruction of a society. And so dangerous and problematic and gangrenous, is one way of thinking about it, is this issue that the plea for deliverance from it is very strong as well. I think part of the reason for understanding the severity of the problem is to help us understand the harshness of the response. And that comes in verses 3 and 4. The psalmist David is now pleading for God to do something. May God do something. But he doesn't just say, may God just make them be quiet. It's stronger than that, isn't it, in verses 3 and 4, particularly in verse 3. He talks about the cutting off of flattering lips and the cutting off of the tongue that makes great boasts. So it's a fairly gruesome picture in this psalm. I don't know whether we just skated over it as we read it, but it's a fairly gruesome picture. But it's designed, I think, to show us just how serious the issue beforehand is. Deceitful words, they're that serious that the answer is to cut off the tongue, cut off the lips. It's metaphorical, yes, but unpacking that severity of the situation, the damage that it can cause, the destructiveness, the division that it can cause. But his point in verse 4 then is that those speaking these lies and deceitful words, they don't even realize the danger and the destruction that they're causing. They seem to think, well, it's absolutely fine. We're going to be fine in this. They think the more they talk, the more they'll prevail. The more they speak, the more power they'll possess. That's their understanding of things. That's their perspective of things. They think they'll be absolutely fine, that they'll be able to get away with this. And in some senses, perhaps in the very short term, maybe they'll look like they are, carrying on flattering, managing to influence, and so on. But David is calling on the Lord in verse 3, isn't he? May the Lord do this. Cut off these flattering lips. Cut off these words, Lord. Save, Lord, from these lies. That's what he's asking for. Which leads us into then, so we've seen this problem, we've seen this cry from David saying, Lord, please do something. And then in verse 5, we really get what is quite an earth-shattering moment. Perhaps think of being atop Mount Sinai with Moses. The Lord himself speaks. Which I did a quick glance back through the Psalms that we've been through so far, and I think I'm fair to say it's a fairly unusual occurrence, if at all, the Lord directly speaking in quotation marks in the Psalm, which again I think helps us think, right, let's pay attention to what is being said as he speaks. Perhaps like a bit of a trumpet blast announcing the speech of the Lord, we're to sit up and listen. And what does he say then in verse 5? He says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. So he hears, he listens, he cares, he knows, like he did with the Israelites in Egypt. He hears these groans, and because of the abuse of the poor by these deceptive individuals, and the plundering of the weak and the needy, which shows us the ulterior motives of these flatterers trying to gain for themselves by stepping on others. What does he say he will do? He says, I will now arise and I'll place him in the safety he longs for which he longs. So God himself speaks and says he's going to act. He will rise up. He'll put the poor and needy into a safe place. But what is this place of safety? What is this place of safety? Is it pick up physically, move physically and put down somewhere with a moat and a drawbridge? Well, I think I'd suggest that when we're thinking of this place of safety, we're still thinking in the realms of words. So, how can he put someone into a place of safety when they don't know who to trust, when they don't know where is safe, what to do, where to go, and who will speak the truth to them? How can the Lord put them in a position where they no longer need to worry about that? Well, he might not put them physically into safety, but again, we've said that's not David's danger here. So he's not looking for that castle with a moat. What he is looking for, the psalmist that is some solid ground of truth to be able to stand on. He wants something that he can hear and trust and go, yes, that is right. I can act on that. I can trust it. I know it is completely trustworthy. He doesn't need to go, you've said it, but are you bluffing? Are you double bluffing? Are you triple bluffing? No, he doesn't need to do any of that. He needs words which are safe, solid, firm foundations. He's looking for somewhere to build his home that will not sink underneath him. Short, like the builder building his house on the rock, which in the passage is referring to those words of God, as compared to the one that builds it on the sand, which collapses. And so God gives that. What happens in verse 6? We're told the words of the Lord. That's, I think, how the psalmist can enjoy a place of safety, because he knows now where he can stand, what truth he can stand on in order to be in a place of safety. It was Matthew 7:24, to quote that parable, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. So we've got that connection with the words and the building on the rock, a place of safety on the rock. How? Through his word. That's the connection that we're seeing there. So God acts by speaking, because when he speaks, we hear truth. It's reliable truth. It's dependable truth. It's never changing truth, in complete contrast to those in verses 1 and 2. Words of delight versus words of deceit. It's in complete contrast to what we've heard earlier in the psalm. He speaks the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's what he speaks. And so his words are words of delight. They are delightfully trustworthy. How are they described? Well, like jewelry in verse 6, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground. Pure words, purified 7 times, that number of totality, perfectly refined without any imperfection at all. So when he says he cares about the poor and needy and he's going to do something about it, well, he really does care about the poor and needy and he really is going to do something about it, because he can and because he said that he cares about it, which means we can trust that he is. He says he will act, and he really will. Now, he's been called on to act so far throughout many different psalms. In Psalm 7, verse 6, there's a call to act. In Psalm 9, verse 19. In Psalm 10, verse 12. He has been called on to act before. But now, in Psalm 12, he acts and says, I will now arise. Which, that word there, arise, is actually the same word for rise in the New Testament when Jesus says to the little girl who died, rise up, Talitha kum. Kum is the Hebrew word written here, I will arise. So it's that Hebrew word using to get up. So God here is saying that he will rise. He will arise. He will get up. And how does he fulfill that? Yes, a promise here, but looking forwards through scripture, well, one day, though Jesus died, he did rise. He got up. He arose, and in doing so, showed that he defeated death and has released the captives from captivity to sin. Has defeated death, has shown that the truth has defeated error. He's done that through the cross. And so when he says, I will now arise, yes, there are various ways in which the Old Testament we do see him acting in time and space, but ultimately pointing us forward to the great rising of Christ. But even before we get into the New Testament here, we can still know then, the psalmist can still know, whatever he says, the psalmist didn't have that privileged position that we have looking backwards on Christ's finished work of resurrection, but the psalmist can still know that whatever has been said, whatever has been promised will come true. It is delightful, it is pure, there is nothing in it that spoils it at all. Which means that he can start rebuilding his life. He can rely on this solid foundation. If the psalmist is looking around, and we've heard this in other psalms, thinking the foundations are crumbling. If you recall, we thought about society's foundations crumbling. Here he has a firm foundation in the word to start rebuilding his confidence on. He can actually go forwards with confidence because he has somewhere firm to stand that's not going to shift, not going to sink. He can build on it. It is rock steady. And it is God's pure word, words of delight. That's where he can stand and go from. Therefore, in verse 7, there is a confidence that comes through the psalmist. He now knows that he is sure, that he is safe, he's on firm ground. And so he says, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. So he's confident now of his safety and his security. Not necessarily, as I say, physically, but certainly spiritually and relationally, because he knows that he has a constant that he can always rely on going forwards, which is the word of the Lord. Words of delight, not words of deceit. And there's that contrast again. How is he going to keep them? How is he going to guard them from the generation? Well, by giving them words of delight that they can rely on compared to the sinking sand of the words of deceit from those around him. But all that said, they're still people of their time. They still live. The psalmist still looks around and sees these and hears these flatterers around him, which is why I think in verse 8 he lands us back on this reality bump in the here and the now, where he says, I'm so relieved that I can stand on firm ground, but as I look around me, what does he see? On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. He still looks up from his writing desk and sees all around him the wicked prowling, perhaps a little like the lion of 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Wickedness and vileness, not just tolerated in verse 8, but exalted among the children of man. So imagine he sees Sodom and Gomorrah still crowing about their prowess, and yet he knows that the truth is actually far greater than their limited claims to truth, far more reliable than these proud, flattering speakers. How? Well, because he's knowing and trusting that the Lord will arise. So even if it wasn't there and then, even if it wasn't yet, he knows he can wait till the Lord does something. Yes, the wicked here are probably boasting and lying and deceiving, but when with the psalmist we know that God is the one who speaks the pure truth, we can live not by lies, we don't need to worry about that, by truth, even in the face of lies that are all around us in society. So how does this land with us then? That's the question. How does this apply to us? And I was struck in preparing this that someone said that in some ways this is quite an easy psalm to apply to everyone else out there in society outside of ourselves. We could, and it's helpful to see, but we could say, well, advertising executives, politicians, lawyers, internet influencers, using words to flatter, but also to deceive, to get you to buy the latest product, telling you that this will transform your life, will make you happy, will satisfy you, all of these claims when at the end of the day they're operating on a profit motive. They have to sell items, things like that. We could see how many people may well manipulate words to make us believe that there's happiness and security and satisfaction. all politicians we've been listening to lots recently, haven't we, making various campaign speeches. So much said, so much promised, or not said and not promised. Is it true? Is it going to happen? Is it not? Often we just don't know. We're just not sure. Take lawyers writing contracts, the terms and conditions, the small print, which is written, sometimes written with loopholes in it in order to be able to wiggle out of things later on. They seem to promise security and protection, but when push comes to shove, sometimes it's the highest payer that seems to walk away with the least cost from a situation, whether it's right or wrong, moral or immoral. And so on, and so on. It is fair to say that as we look around us, we see examples of lies to his neighbour, flattering lips and double hearts as they speak. It is obvious to see in many ways that people do use and misuse language to deceive, to manipulate, to confuse, to control. Easily seen. George Orwell, his book 1984, he kind of describes it in there as well. He describes how by controlling language, those in charge could control how people think and act in order to achieve their own intentions and wishes. So he spotted that, described that in that book as well. That much is true. So in many ways, yes, be aware of that. See that that is there. Let's cry out to the Lord. Let's seek truth rather than falsity. That is something that we can and should be doing. But I don't just want to stop with pointing the finger at those out there who utter lies and with flattering lips and a double heart speak. It is helpful, isn't it, to think of ourselves. What about us? What is our speech like? Far from perfect, in need of sanctification. Yes, very much so. And I think that's healthy and helpful to think about, particularly given that in Scripture, speech is so important, isn't it? It's so powerful. And so we do want our words to be those that are words of delight and of truth, not of deceit and of flattery, of covering things up, of half-truths, of leading someone down a path that you know that they might get the wrong end of the stick, and yet we shouldn't do that. So our speech is something that we need to pay attention to, not least, again, because our speech is also a bit of a diagnostic tool, isn't it? Because what comes out of our mouths also often exposes what's going on in our hearts. The words that we say can be wonderfully constructive or damagingly destructive. Again, that contrast of words of delight or words of deceit. And often I think it can be damaging and destructive, not just when we speak to others, but when we speak to ourselves. Because I think, yes, we are sometimes, often maybe even lied to and deceived, but I think it's also fair to say that we often lie to ourselves and deceive ourselves. We know that's a reality in the Christian life. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can understand it? We know we have this power of the Spirit helping that change, yet we know we're not yet perfect. And so there will be an element of that reality in our lives. So what might it look like when it comes to speaking to ourselves? Well, perhaps in life, if we've done something and we're just starting to feel convicted about it, about something that we've said or done, one option is to just try and self-justify, to deny that truth and to say, oh, well, it really wasn't my fault. The circumstances made me do it. I'm really the victim in it. I don't really need to say sorry to God or to others. I'll justify it. And yet I think there we see that illustration of words of deceit, because really we're lying to ourselves there. We're deceiving ourselves that we've okayed it that we shouldn't have okayed. We flatter ourselves and say, oh, that sin's not that bad. Sometimes we even go relative and say, it's not as bad as someone else. So there's a temptation perhaps there to flatter ourselves. But perhaps we do use words of deceit more than we thought. I think we can also lie to ourselves in other ways that are sometimes very subtle. And as one commentator put it, it's sometimes our lies that we tell ourselves can end up draining away the joy from life. It was a helpful exercise, because what he was saying is that sometimes we will take on the lies from the world around us, and we digest them and we start to believe those lies and then end up repeating them to ourselves. And one of the most pernicious ones of it is the one where we connect our value and our worth to our performance. And that's a particular lie that we're tempted to give into or tempted to tell ourselves. So we end up thinking, well, if I'm not performing well, therefore I must not be worth much. Or if I can't do anything helpful, therefore, well, I'm not going to be loved, liked. Or if I'm not clever enough or practical enough, then people won't want me around. Or that I need to be able to control X, Y, and Z in order to just carefully curate my performance so that people will think better of me, because I'm tying my performance to my worth. Subtle lies, but still based on a distortion of the truth. And it's a distortion of the truth that the world around us so often does believe and teach, and it does rub off on us. That lie that humans are only worth something if others think well of us, value us, admire us, respect us. The social media generation constantly evaluating their own worth through the number of likes on any given post that they've put up on social media. But the problem with believing these lies or telling ourselves these lies, using these words of deceit, is that if we think that our worth is tied to other people's view of us, well, then we might end up manipulating the truth to try and hide that reality, because we're trying so hard internally to do it that we end up trying to hide that reality from others around us. So we hide that reality, we create a false frontage that we put on to those around us so that we might be thought well of, which inevitably ends up in you could summarize it as a fear of man, just wanting people to like us. One commentator, Wilson, says this, Gerald Wilson says, "If my value is based on what others perceive about me, then I must always present an acceptable outside." So you see, this is all tied into this concept of believing and telling ourselves these lies. But because we can ever constantly or consistently present an acceptable outside, this commentator says, which is very helpful, he says, we end up having to hide the messy bits, the untidy bits, the weak bits, the broken bits from those whose opinions we value so much and who we don't want to think badly of us. But as we can probably already see in this approach is set up for failure, because no matter how hard we try, no matter how careful we are, cracks appear and the reality escapes. We just can't stop it. Wilson goes on. He says, even if the carefully constructed facade never crumbles, the inner toll on integrity and the ability to share intimately with another is immense. We live life knowing it's all a lie. People only care for me because they don't know the real me. If they did, they would reject me, because the real me is unacceptable. It's manipulating words, but in this case, it's manipulating words to ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves when we link and think our value is connected to our performance, to how we're doing, to the front that we show to other people. And you see there, he was saying that the cost of that is internal breakdown. A cost of our own internal integrity and transparency, which means that false and deceptive words end up building barriers to being known. And therefore, there's a loss of intimacy with friends and families and brothers and sisters in Christ when we give in to this words of deceit, telling ourselves them, trying to cover up things to others. You get this disconnect between our inner hearts and our outward words that lead to a fragmentation of ourselves and of friendships and of communities. So again, we're back to where we started with this fragmentation and division and destruction of words of deceit, even if they start by us talking to ourselves. But worse than that, it also therefore hampers our ability to know God, because we end up trying to cover ourselves up. What did Adam and Eve do when they first realized they'd done something wrong? Tried to cover themselves up. And that's a problem, but God knows. It's silly in some ways, and yet God does know, because his words are truthful words, and he sees right through everything that we say. He knows our hearts. He knows whether they're double-minded or not. So even if we end up trying to hide, as Adam and Eve did, that creates a barrier between us and God as we're trying to run away, get away from him and his knowledge. So I think if we see here, hopefully, the challenge that this is to ourselves, to seek not to believe the lies of the world and to tell them to ourselves, but to rest firmly on our identity as loved and known and chosen and predestined by God. That is the true word that God speaks to us, not the deceitful performance-based value and identity told to us that we therefore sometimes lie to ourselves with. We know it's a temptation. We know the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, wishing to drip feed these deceitful words into our ears, into our minds, and into our hearts. And so hopefully let's let this Psalm 12 be a warning to us. Yes, be aware that there will be those outside in culture and in society around us, very much so, it's true from verse 1 and 2. But let's allow this psalm also to go to work on our own hearts, our own words. And therefore, let's embrace these words of delight, God's words of honesty, of openness, of transparency, of truth, of integrity. Why? Well, because that's how God works. That's who God is. His words are powerful, they're consistent, they're delightful, they're like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. And God has said to each and every Christian, we can rise up because we are in Christ. Therefore, we can have life in Christ and we can be forgiven for our failures. All the ways in which we believe these lies, repeat these lies, it's all forgivable as we bring it to Christ and lay it at the cross. So then we've contemplated, hopefully, our own temptations to lie to ourselves, and we have witnessed some of these words of deceit that are all around us. So let's just end in the place of safety where he puts us. That's where he says he will put us in verse 5. Let's just go back to 5 to finish with, because he says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. He puts us on the rock as we hear his words, as we listen to his words, as we believe his words of delight, and as we take care to live our lives in imitation of his word, Jesus Christ. And we pray that that would be us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is trustworthy and true. And this evening, Father, we do come before you, wanting to admit the many ways in which we do end up uttering words of deceit, words of flattery, of double-heartedness. They come out of our mouths, sometimes in speech to others, but they also go into us and we speak them to ourselves. We pray that you'd forgive us for that. And we also pray that you would help us in society to be able to point out the ways in which words are deceitful when they're not God's words. We do pray that you'd help us to know and to trust and to rely on your truth and your word. And we pray that you'd help us to do that and to be honest and to be open and to show real integrity in all of our speech at all times. We do pray for your help to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.